vision, aim, goals, mission statements, they're great things. I believe in them. It's great that we as a church have a mission statement, which is what we're talking about for these 3 weeks. Zig Ziglar said, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. And this Japanese proverb that I like, vision without action is a daydream. Action without vision is a nightmare. It's great that we have a mission statement and that we're thinking about our vision. In the 1980s, church vision was centered particularly on church growth, that is numerical growth. There was a huge amount of research going into how to build a bigger church, and a huge amount of literature was spawned on how to build a bigger church. It was all about numbers. Now, this is a good thing. Our Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. It's a good thing to want to grow in number, to see people come to Christ and come into the gathering of God's people. One of the churches that has led the way in this numerical church growth movement has been Willow Creek Community Church in Illinois in the US. The senior pastor there is Bill Hybels. You may know that name. It's a great success story in terms of numbers. One of the anchors of the Willow Creek movement has been what they've called the Seeker Service. This is a service particularly for seekers, people seeking out Christ, people interested. And so it was an attractional, warm meeting, really just for visitors. And they got lots of visitors, and lots of people have come to Christ and come into the church. But a few years ago, Willow Creek did a study. They did a bit of research on the state of maturity of their members. And what they found was that although they'd grown in number, they hadn't really grown all that much in maturity. That's what they found as they conducted their own internal research. It was quite devastating for them, quite humbling for them. They've published the results in a document, now in a book called Reveal or Revealed. They'd grown in numbers, but not in maturity. I wonder if, to some degree, they'd had the wrong goal, or an insufficient goal to grow in numbers. And I wonder as well if not only had the goal not been quite right, the vision, the mission, whether the path, therefore, hadn't been quite right. So, friends, it's a wonderful thing that we have the Word of God. It's a wonderful thing that we have God's Word to us, telling us about where He is taking His church. There's a sense in which we don't have to come up with a mission statement, actually. We don't have to construct our own. God has given us His vision for His church. And not only has He given us the goal where things are going, God has also given us the path. He's given us the goal, the vision, and He has given us the path. And Ephesians, and particularly Ephesians chapter 4, has got to be one of the best places to see it. We're going to spend a bit of time looking at these great verses now. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we'll work our way through. So please join me as we pray. Now, God in heaven, we thank You again that we can listen to You in Your Word. We do pray that You would help us by Your Spirit to hear what Your plans are for Your church. We pray that our church might align with Your church. We pray that we might grow in ways that are pleasing to You in the means that You have provided. So help us now to be hearers, to be doers as well. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. We're jumping midway into a book, Ephesians. We're starting at chapter 4. What have the first few chapters been about? Well, really, I think the big idea in Ephesians is that Jesus is the head of the church and of the cosmos. Jesus is the head, the Lord, the King of the church, but of the whole universe, the whole cosmos. And in the first few chapters, Paul has outlined how people come to Christ, how Jesus has died and been raised, that people, by being joined to Christ, might be moved from spiritual death to spiritual life. He's been outlining the gospel. That's been the first three chapters, really big on theology. Now he moves to application or implication in chapter 4. What should we do now as a result of the fact that Jesus is head of the church and of the cosmos? Have a look at the first three verses, the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 4. Follow along, page 1158. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You can see there that it's about living out the implications of the Christian life. In verse 1, he talks about the calling you have received. That's the call to Christ. That's conversion. And what he's saying is, live up now to your conversion. Live up to the fact that you're a Christian. And then what does it start with? Well, significantly, it starts with love. Very important that we see that. It starts with love. That's the first thing Paul thinks of when he thinks about living lives worthy of the gospel. Loving one another. Verse 2, he shows us how. Verse 2 and verse 3. Notice that love is other person-centered. That's really what love is. It's not about focusing on ourselves and our own needs and our own interests and our own desires. It's about looking at the other person, caring for them, living for them, serving them. It's not like jumping on a train in India. I mentioned last week we're going to be taking a team of people over to India next year, which I'm excited about. I've been before. Jumping on a train in India is a terrifying experience. The trains are incredibly overcrowded. They're very dangerous things. A number of people die daily on trains in Indian cities. And what happens is the train pulls up to the station. There are no doors on the carriages. They're just open. The train pulls up and the crowd just surges onto the train. It's this riotous push to get on and not miss out. The only way to actually succeed and get on the train is just to be in the middle of this crowd as it just carries you forward into the carriage. It's quite a frightening experience. But there's no courtesy. There's no sense of, you know, let me step back and you jump on first. I'll wait for the next train. It literally is survival of the fittest. But that's not what we're to be like in church. Church is to be the opposite of that. We are to be an other person-centered congregation. That's what verse 2 is talking about. Look at it there. Be completely humble and gentle. It's to be like Christ, who humbled himself, though in very nature God, and became obedient even to the point of death on a cross for us and our salvation. Jesus has shown us what it is to be other person-centered. We are to be humble and gentle like Christ, living lives of love for one another. This is the first part of God's vision for his church. It's to be loving. And notice that the passage expects that it's not always going to be easy. Paul uses the language of bearing with one another in love. It suggests that there are going to be hiccups, there are going to be roadblocks, times when it's not easy to love one another. And we know this to be the case, don't we, in all of our relationships. But as Christians, we're to bear with one another. We're to be patient, forbearing. And we're to work really, really hard at this. Verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Don't hold back, Paul is saying. Knock yourselves out on this one. Expend yourselves on maintaining Christian unity. And notice as well, very importantly, Paul doesn't say create unity. He doesn't say to the church, build unity. He says keep the unity or maintain the unity of the Spirit. In other words, we already have unity. As a Christian church, we are united. It's not something we have to achieve. It's not something we have to strive for. We have to strive to keep the unity that we already have. Now, that doesn't mean uniformity. Paul doesn't use that word. Uniformity is all being exactly the same. We're not all exactly the same. We have different opinions on a number of things. We have different personalities and temperaments. Praise be to God for the diversity that he's gathered here in this place. But we are united. And we mustn't break that unity. We mustn't fracture that unity. So the question is, what is it that unites us? Paul goes on, verses 4 and 5. That's exactly what he tells us. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There are seven ones that Paul talks about. I mean, let me summarise. He's saying there's one God, Father, Son and Spirit. The three persons of the Trinity are all mentioned there. We have one God, friends, and we have one experience of the one God. That's what some of those other terms mean. That one baptism is the one experience of baptism in the Spirit, the one initiation into the church family. And there's one church, one body of God's people. See, what Paul's saying here is we must maintain this incredible unity that we have in Christ, in our God. Yes, we've got differences, but the differences pale into insignificance compared to what unites us. The differences are petty. They're nothing compared to what we share. So we've got to hold our unity. We've got to maintain it. We've got to fight for it, even though it's not always easy. We're family. When people say you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. And there's truth in that. We're thrown together as family, and we need to be patient with each other. But then it's also true that, as they say, blood is thicker than water. And we're bound by the blood of Christ in the Spirit. And so, friends, let's make sure that we live up to God's vision for His church and be a church that loves. A church marked by love. Deep, real, sincere, patient, forbearing love for one another. That's what God wants for His church. It's what God wants for us. Here, 10 a.m, St. John's. Is it what we want for our church? Is it what we're working at for our church? Are we there yet, do you think? These are great things to reflect on, great things to talk about with one another. How are we at 10 a.m. St. John's lining up with what God says is important for the church? Love. But Paul goes on. He doesn't stop there. God wants His church to be loving, but there's more to be said. You see, we're to be united in love, but God has given us diverse gifts so that we might speak the truth to one another. We're to be united in love, but God has gifted the church, individuals within the church, that we might speak the truth to one another. It's important that we get both of these things right, to be the kind of church heading in the kind of direction that God wants. So have a look at the next few verses, verses 7 to 12. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when He ascended on high, He led captives in His train and gave gifts to men. What does He ascended mean, except that He also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Just let me stay on that word body there, just at verse 12 at the end of those few verses. Paul talks there of the body of Christ. He's talking about the church, but he's using one of his favourite metaphors for the church, and that is the body. I came to understand this really well a couple of years ago at Moore College. I was playing a game called Oztag. Are people familiar with Oztag? A few of us know what it is. It's like touch footy. A touch footy to make a touch or a mark, you just literally touch somebody. Oztag, people are wearing ribbons or tags stuck to their shorts, and you've got to grab the tag, and that's a touch. That stops the play. They've got to play the ball. Great fun. It's a great game. There I was defending. I had my arm outstretched, fingers extended, ready to grab the tag. I missed the tag, but what I did is I pranged my finger on this guy's hip as he was charging at me, and it just hyperextended. And I snapped a tendon off my right ring finger. I knew that because although it didn't hurt, I knew I hadn't broken anything, my finger just didn't work after that. I thought, that felt a bit strange. Tried to make a fist, this finger just wouldn't budge. And I knew that I would need an operation to find that tendon and stick it back on the bone where it belongs. It was an awful injury. And what it showed me was that my right ring finger is really important. I'd never valued my right ring finger before. I didn't think I particularly needed it, didn't really think it was special. But once it didn't work, I realized I just wasn't the same, and I was really looking forward to getting it fixed, which, thanks be to God, it now is. We as a church are a body with many different parts. So we are united, and that's what Paul's been talking about in the first few verses. We are united, and we must hold our unity. But within our unity, we are diverse. We have diverse gifts that God has given to us, just like a body. A body is one, but it's made up of multiple parts, and the parts need to work together for the body to do its thing. Same with us. Here at church, here at 10 a.m., St. John's, we are one, but we're given gifts that we might serve one another. This is exactly what Paul's talking about. You see it in verse 7 there. When Paul says to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Where he says grace there, he really means gift. He's not talking about the grace by which we're saved, which we all have in common, abundant measure. These are the particular gifts or grace gifts that Christ has given to us as a church. And we all need to use them. In verse 12, he talks particularly about people who are given to the church as gifts, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. They have a particular role of helping the rest of us to exercise our gifts. It's really important that we understand that. See, some of us, I think, can have a consumer view of church. Church is a little bit like a fast food eating experience. We breeze in, we quickly grab our meal, feed upon the Word of God, which is a great thing, but then we rush out. We're in a hurry. We've got other things to do. And we can't be too involved. We're just in to get our meal and then we're out of there. Like a fast food restaurant. Do we think of church that way? I think sometimes we can. Now look, it's great to feed on the Word of God. It's great to be nourished by the Word of God as we hear it taught and read and so on. But that's for a particular purpose. And God has given us the apostles and so on and the pastors and teachers for a particular purpose. What is it? Verse 12, very important, to prepare God's people for works of service, that the body of Christ may be built up. The concept here is one of all of us being involved in ministry together. All of us serving one another. Yes, we're given ministers, but their job is to equip us and to help us to be together involved in ministry. Now, one church in the US got this right on their church bulletin, just like our church bulletin has. There were the names of the ministry staff. There was senior minister, the name. Under that, there was associate minister, name, so-and-so. But then under that, it was ministers, everybody else. That's what they had on their bulletin. Ministers, everybody. In other words, we're all in ministry together. It's a very biblical understanding of church. I think that's not a bad idea. That's what Paul's talking about here. We are to be prepared for works of service that the body of Christ might be built up. And I think these works of service are more than being on a roster, as good as that is. I think that's a wonderful thing. But Paul's particular concern here is that we all together know the truth, that we all together know the gospel and its implications for our lives. So I think that's really the ideal that Paul is pressing towards. The mature church is the united church, as we saw at the beginning, but they are the church who uses their diverse gifts to speak the truth to one another and so be built to maturity. That is God's vision for his church. And you see it in the next couple of verses there, verses 13 and 14. That's the goal, I think. Verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. That's the goal then, unity in the faith. That might seem a bit strange there. I was saying before, we don't need to achieve unity. We already have it. Paul said earlier to maintain the unity. Here it seems as though unity is a goal. He talks about until we all reach unity in the faith. But I think what's going on here is unity in our understanding of Christian doctrine. You'll notice that little word, the. He's talking about the faith, which I think is the Christian message in this context. Paul's envisaging a church where everybody together is of one mind on the Christian gospel and its implications for life. Everyone together has this knowledge of the Son of God that he goes on to talk about. That will be a church that attains to the full measure of Christ, and that will protect us from the storms of life. You may remember that horrific Sydney to Hobart yacht race a bit over a decade ago now, 1998 it was, where the fleet was devastated by a cyclone. There were horrible images, snapped masts, upturned yachts. Sadly, a great loss of life as well. It was just a horrible storm that destroyed a fleet. And Paul is saying we don't want to be a church like that. There is false teaching around, and every church is vulnerable at this point. Vulnerable to being tossed by storms and winds of false teaching. Every church is vulnerable except the church that speaks the truth to one another in love. The church who knows the truth well will be protected in this context. So friends, there's a picture for this second part of God's vision for our church. We're to be a church using our diverse gifts to speak the truth to one another. And again, let me ask us, are we there yet? How do we align with God's vision for his church, with God's picture for his church? Are we doing this, speaking Christian truth to each other? Are we growing in our knowledge of God and what he has done for us in Jesus? Serving one another in these ways. Again, it's great to reflect on, great to think about. Great for us to ask real questions and to be honest. Well, the last couple of verses here, verses 15 and 16, pull it together. And I think they're a wonderful summary of the passage, a wonderful succinct mission statement, if you like, for God's church. Verse 15 particularly would be worth committing to memory. Have a look at it with me, verses 15 and 16. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Let's just dissect it a little bit. Notice that we've got the goal there. We've got the goal. It's the second part of verse 15, that in all things we will grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. That is our goal. That is what God wants for his church, for every church, for this church, that in all things will grow up into him who is the head. It's a corporate or communal image. It's not enough for one or two or a dozen of us to be growing up into Christ, our head. We're to be doing it together. This is to characterize us as a body, as a gathering, that together we're growing up into Christ, our head. And it's comprehensive. It's corporate or communal, and it's comprehensive. Paul says, in all things, we are to grow up into him who is the head. That is, we're not to have blind spots as a church. You know, we're not to be a church who is really good at looking after each other, but not so good when new people come in the door. Not so good at welcoming, you know. We're to be mature in every sense, comprehensively growing up into Christ. In all things, growing up into him who is the head. That's the goal. That's where we're heading. But Paul also tells us how to get there. First part of verse 15, speaking the truth in love. That's the way to get to the goal, friends. That's the way to be a mature church. It's that we are a church who speaks the truth to each other in love. It doesn't just mean not lying. What it's talking about here is speaking Christian truth. The truth is the truth of the gospel. You see that from Ephesians 1:13, where Paul refers to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's how we get there. As we speak the truth to one another in love. And finally, who does this? Whose job is it? Well, clearly it's all of our job. Verse 16 talks about every supporting ligament. Verse 16 talks about each part doing its work. Not one of us can afford to be a spectator in this. There's no place for sitting on the sidelines. There's no bench in God's church. We're to be on the field, part of the team, actively involved in speaking the truth in love to one another, that in all things we might grow up into Christ our head. That's Paul's vision for the church. Now let me say at this point that I think numerical growth is a fantastic thing. I don't think this is just talking about spiritual maturity within the church, because Paul talked about how evangelists are given to the church to proclaim the gospel so that more people will become Christians. But I think this passage is particularly talking about growing in maturity within the congregation. But I don't think Willow Creek got it wrong in going for numbers. I don't think we should fail to reach out to our community with the saving message of Jesus. I don't think we should stop desiring and praying that people might come to Christ, come in our doors, and that we might grow in number. But we must be growing in maturity as well. We must, in all things, be growing into Christ as we speak the truth in love, all of us involved. It's God's vision for our church. Now, we're on to this. We're keen for this. I hope you're keen for it as well. I mean, this is what the second part of our vision statement is about. We want to be a church equipping people that we might serve Christ. It's Ephesians 4. And let's be on board in this, friends, that our church might align with God's desires. What might it mean for you as an individual? Let me just come to our last point here. You and church. Let's think about how to ground this, what we might do with these great and grand ideals. Well, friends, think about how you can be involved in speaking the truth in love. How can you be involved in that? I mean, let me suggest that there are formal ways and informal ways that you can be involved in speaking the truth in love. Our main formal ways where we speak the truth in love are our Sunday meetings. So I'm preaching to the converted, well done. Our gathering here is an exercise of speaking the truth in love. Our midweek Bible study groups are an exercise in speaking the truth in love. That's what we do together. We open the Bible and we talk about it. We help each other to understand it. Make sure you're a part of a Bible study group. Make sure you're a part of the Sunday gathering. And you've heard Brian and myself and many others encouraging us to be involved in one-to-one Bible reading relationships. Again, what is that about? It's about us being a church where we speak the truth to one another in love. That's what it's about. It's about us together maturing and growing into Christ. So there are some formal ways, the sort of key foundational structures of our church life. Be involved in these meetings. Be involved in speaking the truth in love. And when you're at these meetings, don't just be there as a participant. Be engaged yourself in speaking the truth in love. Think about Bible study. You know, we open the Bible, we might pray together, and then it's supper time. And so often, we just don't talk about the Bible again, do we, at supper in our Bible study groups. In fact, so often as Christians, the one thing we don't talk about is the one profound thing that unites us, which is Christ by His Spirit. This is what makes us one. God is the one who makes us one. And yet it seems sometimes as though we talk about everything apart from God. Now talk about everything, please. It's wonderful to share life. It's fantastic, so keep doing that. But let's not leave out what unites us. Let's talk about God. Let's speak the truth to one another in God. I mean, this leads into my second point, which is there are informal ways in which we can speak the truth to one another in love. It's what people have called God talk. It's just talking about God and His Word all the time, as often as you can. When somebody asks you how your weekend was, it's being quick to say, well, let me tell you what I learned about from the Bible, or let me tell you what I learned at church on Sunday. That's God talk. It's not easy to do, but this is speaking the truth in love. It's when our children ask us the why questions of life, and we can give them a scientific answer for how some process in the world works. Well, we can say, well, actually, God made that, or God sent the rain today. You know, that's why it's wet out there. God's really kind to us, and He cares about us, and we need food, so He sent rain so that trees and plants would grow and we can have food. Or, do you see what I mean? This is God talk. It's speaking the Christian truth, the truth of the gospel, to one another in love as often as we can. Let's be a church that does this. So friends, there it is. There's God's vision for His church, where we're going, how to get there, and the fact that all of us need to be involved. I feel overwhelmed, completely overwhelmed. I hope that you do. That's okay. It must drive us to prayer. I'm going to lead us in just a second. The wonderful thing is that God is with us. God is at work in us, in our midst. We are not alone. And Paul himself says this in a couple of verses just before the passage we've looked at this morning. I'm going to read these couple of verses. May they be an encouragement to us as we embark upon this goal to be the kind of church God wants us to be. I'll read these verses and lead us in prayer. God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. To God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage. We do thank You so much that You have shown us where You are taking Your church. And we pray, Father, that we would be a church that is pleasing to You in every way. We pray that we would maintain the unity that we have in Christ by living lives of love towards one another, being patient and forbearing. Help us in this, we pray. Father, we pray as well that we might be a church that speaks the truth to one another in love as often and as faithfully as we possibly can. We pray that we do this in formal settings. We pray that we do this in informal settings. We don't ask this, Father, that we might be proud. We pray that You protect us from becoming puffed up because of our knowledge. But we ask this, Lord, that we might be truly mature. We ask that we might be a church that indeed grows up in every way into the Lord Jesus Christ, our head. And we pray it in His name and for His glory. Amen.